I have the topic, once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? We should definitely probably pray. So let's do that. It's a good idea. Lord God, thank you so much for allowing me to be used. I pray that you would calm my nerves, that you would speak through me. Lord, help them to not see anything of me, that you would have full control here, that your truth would be spoken, and that, Lord, that it would be understood and received. And most importantly, Lord, that it would be acted upon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, I saw this as one of the topics, and in my heart, I already knew the answer. So I figured, hey, this is going to be easy. But the more I dug in, the deeper it got. So you'll have to bear with me. I happened to stumble onto a debate when I was researching different teachings and different studies on the whole topic. And the debate was between a person who believed that you weren't once saved, always saved, and one that believed that you were. And I got about a quarter of the way into it, and I started doubting myself. And it's like, so I had to stop and pray, and I didn't even want to finish reading it because I didn't like what I was seeing. Part of that was, it was like it was rocking my whole foundation of what I believed in. But the cool thing was is that the Lord was faithful. As I kept reading, the Holy Spirit started allowing me to see how God's word was being, let's just be kind and say it was being misunderstood. And he gave me clarity on the scriptures that the person was using to justify his belief. So because of that, I felt led to share some of the other side, because this reminded me how easy it is to get led astray. So I hope to make sure that anyone here or listening understands the importance of abiding in Christ. So in John 15:5-6, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. For anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So, Jesus is actually commanding us to abide in him. So let's see what the word abide actually means. But what does it mean for us to abide in Jesus as branches in the vine? I believe three things are implied: connection, dependence, and continuance. Don't think of these as three successive steps, but as three interwoven aspects of abiding. One, connection. Abiding in Jesus is first all means having a life-giving connection to him. A branch is connected to the vine, and a vine to a branch. This is what theologians frequently describe as union with Christ. Notice that this connection is the union, that this union is mutual. We abide in him and he abides in us. If there is no connection, there is no life, no fruit. But abiding also implies dependence. This aspect of abiding, unlike connection, is not reciprocal. The branch is dependent on the vine, but the vine is not dependent on the branch. The branch derives its life and power from the vine. Without the vine, the branch is useless, lifeless and powerless. Sap flows from the vine to the branch, supplying it with water, minerals, and nutrients that make it grow. And believers receive the sap of Christ's grace through our life-giving connection to him. We are completely dependent upon Jesus for everything that counts as spiritual fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Three, continuance. Abiding also involves continuance. In fact, abide in the Greek meno means to remain or stay or continue. For example, in John 1:38 and 39, when the disciples are asking Jesus where he's residing, and look at that, it actually says it. Two of the disciples who first encountered Jesus asked him, "Where are you staying?" They wanted to know where Jesus made his residence. The word staying is the same word translated abide in John 15. To abide is to reside. To abide is to continue, to stay, and to remain. This shows us that another aspect of abiding in Jesus is remaining in Jesus. This simply means that we go on trusting, that we keep on depending, and that we never stop believing. To abide in Jesus is to preserve in Jesus and his teaching. This is what Jesus is talking about in 8:31-32. When he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In summary, to abide in the vine means to be united to Jesus, the connection, to rely on Jesus, the dependence, and to remain in Jesus, the continuance. So who is this for? In one sense, Jesus' description of abiding seems to be an all or nothing deal. If someone abides in him, his love and his word, this proves that they are his disciples. To not abide in him and his love and the word is to show that one is not a disciple at all. So to be a believer is to abide. But on the other hand, abide is a command. Jesus tells us to abide in him and to abide in his love. It's something we have to do. So is abiding in Jesus something that is true for all of all believers? There are certain streams of Christian teaching that have made this unnecessarily complicated. They have suggested that abiding in Christ is something additional, something special, that we gain through a crisis experience that ushers into a higher, deeper, or victorious life, sometimes even called the abiding life. It is then suggested that Christians can be broken down into two groups, the haves and the have-nots. The ordinary Christians who believe in Jesus but don't abide, and the extraordinary Christians who believe and also abide. But I think it's simpler and closer to the text to say that abiding, like faith itself, is a reality true of all Christians, but also an experience that we grow into by degrees. It's not that some Christians abide and some don't. If you believe in Jesus, you are in him. You are united to him. You are connected to the life-giving branch. But no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, you can experience the reality of this connection to Jesus more and more. You can become more fruitful. There are degrees of fruitfulness. The passage not only speaks of bearing fruit, but of bearing more fruit and much fruit. You can enjoy Jesus more. That's why Jesus says, "The things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He not only wants us to have joy, he wants us to have full joy. And you can be more like Jesus. You can experience the sweetness, power, and joy of your connection to him in greater degrees as you grow in ongoing dependence on him. In theological terms, all believers have union with Christ, but all believers can also know communion with him in greater or lesser degrees. So how do you abide? If abiding in Jesus involves ongoing daily dependence on him, what does that look like? Jesus himself tells us we abide in Jesus by letting his words abide in us. To put it simply, abiding in Jesus doesn't require advancing beyond the gospel to something else. It doesn't demand a crisis decision or a mystical experience. It just means keeping the words of Jesus in our hearts and minds so that they are renewing and reviving us, shaping and sanctifying us, filling and forming us. And it means keeping ourselves in his infinite, enduring, sin-bearing, heart-conquering, life-giving love. That was a pretty good explanation of what the word abide means. So there shouldn't be any doubt in my mind what it takes to abide, what it means to abide, and the benefits of abiding. In 1 John 2:3-6, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This passage here tells us how to do that, explains what we should be doing and what it looks like, walking as he walked. James 1:22 through 27, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So how do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? By abiding in Christ. How do we become a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So have the old things passed away in us? Do you see yourselves as being that new creation? Are things becoming new? In 1 Corinthians 13:4-10, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we have prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So do we have that type of love in us? The love that never fails. The love that bears all things. How do we accomplish that type of love? By abiding in Christ. Matthew 7:21 is clear on what will happen if we are not abiding in Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The commentary on that, Jesus exposed those people who sounded religious but had no personal relationship with him. So they knew the word, they preached it, they taught it, but they spent no time with him. They didn't seek him. They didn't seek his guidance. They didn't seek for his direction. They didn't seek for his filling. So we've gone over the fact that this is a topic that is debated heavily on both sides, to the point where if you're not abiding, if you're not into the word, if you're not in prayer, that you can easily be misled and led astray. As my confidence was rocked when I was studying that page. So I'm going to share my story a little bit. I was born with a defect to the point where the doctors basically told my mother to put me down because I wasn't going to live. My mother's side of the family was, or is, I should say, extremely Pentecostal. I got tons of prayer. Obviously, that prayer works. I'm standing here today. during my upbringing, my father, his family was a diehard Catholic. We weren't raised in a Christian home, but we were sent to Sunday school. I remember being taught and asking Jesus to come into my life at a young age. I don't know the age, could have been somewhere around 9 or 12. But I was never discipled. I was never taught what that meant, the importance of the next step. So I continued to see my uncles, alcoholic, abusive, and among other things. My father's side loved to drink, loved to party. So in my mind, I was going to believe in God my own way, because I wasn't seeing God on my mother's side, and I definitely wasn't seeing God on my father's side, so I was going to do it my way. And during that process, which I'm sure some of you have lived through yourself, maybe, I swore like a parrot. I was not a heavy drinker, but I did drink. Typically, when I did drink, it was to the point of you had to lug me home. But in my mind, I gave old clothes. This was before we owned the business. We opened our home up to people who were struggling. I was doing all the right things. So during that time, God had opened a door for me to buy this business that I have now. And I met the accountant, Ronnie Patoka, who noticed something different. Asked me if I went to church, asked me if I was saved, that type of stuff, and I told him I was, because I believed I was. So my question to you is, I went to Sunday school, I said that prayer, and then I lived my life the way I wanted to live it. Was I saved? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say I wasn't. I can look back now and see how I lived my life. And I can look back and see when God put Ronnie Patoka in my life and the difference that that made. Now, I can't remember exactly where my heart was. I know I believed I loved God. I know I believed I was righteous in my own mind, I guess. So when we look at a baby Christian who just gets saved, at what point as a seasoned Christian do we say, is he saved? Is that for us to judge? Is that for us to determine? It's a matter of the heart. And I'm going to jump to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I believed my own lie. I believed everything I was telling myself, that I was saved and that I was good. That every time my uncles, who I considered a hypocrite, at that young age, I'm all set. I don't need what you have. I'm good. Let's jump to 17:10 in Jeremiah. In 9, it ends with, who can know it? In 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I believe the Lord did that for me. Whether it was from the time that I was 9 or 12, whatever I was when I said that prayer, and it took that long for me to surrender that much more of my life, or if the time of my salvation truly took place during that time frame. Ecclesiastes 9, 3. This is Solomon speaking. Chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The commentary on that, all things come alike to all, means that all will die. When Solomon says the dead know nothing, and that there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in death, he is not contrasting life with the afterlife, but life with death. After you die, you can't change what you have done. So after you're dead, it's too late. You don't have an opportunity to get saved again. The opportunity is now. So for me, there is more value in that you understand the importance of abiding in Christ than whether or not you can lose your salvation. Because if you understand that, then my hope and prayer is that you won't have a desire to play Russian roulette with your eternity. I get it. We don't know what we don't know. As young Christians, or even, as young Christians, or when you become saved and you stay stagnant, but you still grow in earthly age, you're still a young Christian, or as you're growing, if you're not reading this word and you're not in prayer and you're not listening to what he has to say, that didn't sound good. He's not going to show you any more of the truth. He's not going to show you the mysteries. He's not going to give you a deeper understanding. We're called to make disciples. How do we make disciples if we're not abiding in Christ? How do we pour into those who we've led in prayer, if that's all we do, and we leave them astray? Go fend for yourself. I've done my part. We have to educate them. We have to build them up, pour into them. And the only way to do that is to abide in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, jumping back, Paul is speaking. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's Paul himself saying he didn't know until he knew, until God exposed it to him as he grew spiritually. The more he grew in Christ, the more Christ showed him, and the more Paul surrendered his life. The more he surrendered his desires and his liberties, the more God was able to finish his work in him and use him for God's glory. All things that we ourselves should be pursuing. Not worrying about, can I do this and still be saved? How close can I get to that and still be saved? Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in and by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's Jesus himself saying how difficult it is to be a Christian. The importance of staying in his word. The Bible gives every indication that we should see change and growth, producers of good fruit and a growing love for others. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is the living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, that's God's word. If we're willing, showing us the condition of our heart by abiding in his word. For the sake of time, I'm going to jump ahead. So to actually answer the question is how I'm going to end it. And this is part of the discussion that I was I was reading. My understanding of the problem you pose is this. Yes, Christians have free will. Yes, they have, in principle, could fall away. But God does not allow that to happen. This can be demonstrated by making two points. First, there are many promises which say this. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it until completion. Romans 8:28-38. These verses promise that those whom God has chosen, he will surely save. Those whom the Father has placed into the Son's hands will never be lost. Second, what about our free will? Can't we still walk away from him? The answer is that God is able to save us in such a way that he does not violate our free will. He works in us in such a way that he does not allow us to choose to leave him. How? Several ways. He uses the threats and warnings of Scripture to prick our hearts. So precisely because a true Christian has a love for God in his or her heart, when they read the fearful warnings found in the Bible, take heed you stand lest you fall, beware the lust of the flesh which you wage war against the soul, etc. They feel this, they feel scared and run to the Lord and pray for grace to stand. When the false believer reads the same warnings, they don't really feel the weight of those scriptures. But when the true Christian does, he or she knows the full weight of their own sinfulness, and thus he or she runs to the Lord and prays for grace. The prayer they offer up is not one which expresses a lack of trust in the Lord's promise to keep them, again, Philippians 1:6, but is a prayer which says, Lord, I know without your grace my sinful desires will lead me astray. You've promised that you are my Father and I am your child. You've promised to keep me forever, so keep me, please. Keep me from that temptation. Two, he keeps his children in the means of grace. Essentially, through the same methods noted in point one, the Lord keeps true Christians in the church, which is given them as a help to bring them to heaven. And again, false believers say to themselves, oh, I'm too busy to bother with church, etc. But the true Christian knows that the Lord has said, don't forsake assembling together, and that the church and the preaching of the Bible is a need in their lives without which they will perish. Think this person who counseled, I'm going to skip that part. That's just him responding. There's a middleman playing devil's advocate. Concerning the comments below that only true believers can commit the sin of apostasy, that is simply his or her own interpretation or belief and isn't backed up by the Bible. Or in their words, apostasy is the turning away from God by those who were once his, i.e. an unbeliever can't be an apostate, Greek, stand or away, because he has never actually stood with God in the first place. I don't know where they would get this idea from. The Bible speaks of many professors of the faith that later deny the truth. It doesn't indicate they were saved to begin with. William MacDonald, a well-loved Bible teacher, says the exact opposite concerning apostasy, i.e. that the sin of apostasy can only be committed by unbelievers. He writes in his Bible Believers Commentary, apostasy is a sin which is only committed by unbelievers, not by those who are deceived, but by those who knowingly and willfully and maliciously turn from the truth. Apostasy should not be confused with backsliding. A true believer may wander very far from Christ. Through sin, his fellowship with God is shattered, but he can be restored to full fellowship as he confesses and forsakes his sin. The Apostle John knew about those that were apostates and turned from the faith. And what did he say? Did he say that they were true believers that had now lost their salvation? No. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In John's mind, turning and leaving the faith was a sign that they never belonged to the household of faith to begin with. There will always be those that see salvation differently. But don't allow yourself to be unsettled just because a doctor of theology sees a verse differently. For me, I want to live for Jesus and make my life count in some way. But my confidence is getting to heaven is not in myself, but in Him. He will keep me to the end. The alternative to eternal salvation is daisy salvation. He loves me not. Anyway, some things for you to think over. That's how this guy ended that debate. I have time to finish with this. So one more thing. This is going to answer it further. First, the term Christian must be defined. A Christian is not a person who has said a prayer, or walked down an aisle, or been raised in a Christian family. While each of these things can be a part of the Christian experience, they are not what makes a Christian. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and therefore possesses the Holy Spirit. John 3:16, Acts 6:31, and Ephesians 2:8-9. So with this definition in mind, can a Christian lose salvation? It's a crucial, important question. Perhaps the best way to answer it is to examine what the Bible says occurs at salvation and to study what losing salvation would entail. A Christian is a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A Christian is not simply an improved version of a person. A Christian is an entirely new creature. He is in Christ. For a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation would have to be destroyed. A Christian is redeemed, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from. The empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18-19. The word redeemed refers to the purchase being made, a price being paid. We were purchased at the cost of Christ's death. For a Christian to lose salvation, God Himself would have to revoke His purchase of the individual for whom He paid with the precious blood of Christ. A Christian is justified. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. To justify is to declare righteous. All those who receive Jesus as Savior are declared righteous by God. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to go back on His word and undeclare what He had previously declared. Those absolved of guilt would have to be tried again and found guilty. God would have to reverse the sentence handed down from the divine bench. A Christian is promised eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Eternal life is the promise of spending forever in heaven with God. God promises, believe and you will have eternal life. For a Christian to lose salvation, eternal life would have to be redefined. The Christian is promised to live forever. Does eternal not mean eternal? A Christian is marked by God and sealed by the Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of glory. Ephesians 1:13-14. At the moment of faith, the new Christian is marked and sealed with the Spirit, who is promised to act as a deposit to guarantee the heavenly inheritance. The end result is that God's glory is praised. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to erase the mark, withdraw the Spirit, cancel the deposit, break His promise, revoke the guarantee, keep the inheritance, forgo the praise, and lessen His glory. A Christian is guaranteed glorification. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. According to Romans 5:1, justification is ours at the moment of faith. According to Romans 8:30, glorification comes with justification. All those whom God justifies are promised to be glorified. Though this promise will be fulfilled when Christians receive their perfect resurrection bodies in heaven. If a Christian can lose salvation, then Romans 8:30 is an error, because God cannot guarantee glorification for all those whom he predestined, calls, and justifies. A Christian cannot lose his salvation. Most, if not all, of what the Bible says happens to us when we receive Christ would be invalidated if salvation could be lost. Salvation is the gift of God, and God's gifts are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. A Christian cannot be unnewly recreated, redeemed cannot be unpurchased, eternal life cannot be temporary, God cannot renege on his word. Scripture says that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Two common objectives to the belief that a Christian cannot lose salvation concern these experiential issues. What about Christians who live in sinful, unrepentant lifestyle? What about Christians who reject the faith and deny Christ? The problem with these objections is that the assumption that everyone who calls himself a Christian is actually born again. The Bible declares that a true Christian will not live a state of continual unrepentant sin. 1 John 3:6. The Bible also says that anyone who departs the faith is demonstrating that he was never truly a Christian. 1 John 2:19. He may have been religious, he may have put on a good show, but he was never born again by the power of God. By their fruit you will recognize them. Matthew 7:16. The redeemed of God belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Romans 7:4. Nothing can separate a child of God from the Father's love. Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can remove a Christian from God's hand, John 10:28 and 29. God guarantees eternal life and maintains the salvation he has given us. The good shepherd searches for the lost sheep, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, Luke 15:5 and 6. The lamb is found, and the shepherd gladly bears the burden. Our Lord takes full responsibility for bringing the lost one safely home. Jude 24 and 25 further emphasizes the goodness and faithfulness of our Savior. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ, Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. So, that was a lot of reading. So through all of that, the answer is absolutely not. If you have given your life truly to Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. The question is, have you truly given your life?